Morning. It's great to see you here today. We're so glad that you're with us, especially if you're here for the very first time. Welcome. Welcome to Whitestone, and I hope that you meet God in worship today. Man, what an awesome time of worship. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for just a reminder in worship today that our purpose is to lose ourselves and to give you praise. And so, God, today we say that you're all that matters. Everything about this life, every day, this morning, this message, our worship, when we walk out of this place, you're all that matters. And I ask you, God, to help us to get our mind and our heart and our soul around the truth that our purpose is to lose ourselves and to give you praise. There's no greater calling. There's no greater joy than when we walk in that purpose. And so, God, we ask that today you would speak to us clearly and speak to us in the power of your Spirit that is alive and through the power of your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. In this series, we are talking about the God questions, and last week we looked at, is the Bible reliable? And this week we're looking at a challenging question. Josh said that a while ago. It's a challenging question, one that, that has intrigued me over the last few years. Where were you on the morning of September 11th, 2001? For most of us, we know where we were. And we can remember that. We can answer that question with clarity. For me, the night before, on September the 10th, somebody had called me late that night and said that a college student, I was a college pastor at the time, and a college student that I didn't know, but somebody else knew, had been in a motorcycle accident. And so I went up to the hospital and spent most of the night and through the middle of the night with him and got home about 4 a.m. and got in bed a little bit after that. And so I remember that because I remember that I was asleep when Penny walked into the bedroom and she woke me up and she said, there has been a plane that has hit a building in New York. And she woke me up and I thought, that's really, really sad. And I went back to sleep, you know. I thought, that's really sad. There's a building in New York and a plane hit it. I didn't think anything of it, really. And then she came back in not long after that and she said, she woke me up again and she said, there's been a second plane that has hit a building in New York. And she said, I've had CNN on this morning, and they're saying that it looks like it could be an attack. And so got up and began the same journey that you began, with a lot of looking at the TV and wondering what was going on and trying to make sense of things, of something that had really not happened in our lifetime as far as an attack on American soil. And so All of this, trying to make sense of it in terms of who were these people that did this and what was their religion and what caused them to do this. And all of a sudden, in the days and weeks to come, all kinds of Arabic words started entering our vocabulary, at least entering into our minds through our TVs and all these conversations, all kinds of questions about the Islamic faith. And the questions that we began to deal with were, how could followers of a religion do this? And then we began to ask the question, do all Muslims believe this, that these folks that were, now we understand, are extremists? What about Muslims in my city, and are they dangerous? And we learned later that all Muslims didn't believe what these Muslims believe, and they don't all believe the same thing. But then we began to ask the question, what do they believe? And when a Muslim talks about Allah, which is simply an Arabic word for God, when Muslims talk about Allah, are they talking about the same God that we're talking about? Does God hear Muslims when they pray? And the question that we talk about today, as I looked at the TV and as over the months and years since then, as I've tried to make sense of these people who God made, who have this religion, when they talk about their God, is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus? And I get that title from a book that really piqued my interest years ago. And it's a book by Timothy George of the same title. And it's a really good book. And if you're interested in reading further about it, I would suggest that you check that book out. More than 1 billion people on earth, and about one of every six people are Muslims. 1 billion. Muslims estimate that there's between around 6 to 7 million Muslims in the United States. Other people say that that number is a lot lower. But the reality is that the Islamic faith and Muslims are increasing exponentially in the United States. There's three monotheistic faiths. We're going to talk this morning. I'm not necessarily going to give you a huge lesson on Islam or what Muslims believe. We'll talk about that a little bit. We're going to talk about what are some of the similarities that we have, what are some of the differences that we have in an attempt to answer the question, is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus? And we're going to look at that in the end. Is that yes or no, or is it yes and no? What does that mean? But this morning, one of the similarities that we do have is that there are three faiths in the world that are monotheistic. What's that mean? They believe in one God. There's only one God. And that's the Christian faith, the Islamic faith, and Judaism. Those who are followers of the Jewish faith. And some people assume that all these faiths kind of lead in the same direction. Because we all worship one God, we kind of all are on the same path. And I'm not going to really get into that today because in a couple of weeks, Mark Zimmerman's going to be preaching and he's going to be talking about, is Jesus the only way and do all paths lead to God? And some of us may have a quick answer for that, but can you explain that? And so he's going to be talking about that in a couple of weeks. What we share is this. We share a lot of important traits that a lot of other religions, especially Eastern religions, don't share. There are things that we do share with Islam. There are ideals, there are beliefs that we do share with Judaism that Eastern religions like Buddhism, Confucianism, Hinduism, Taoism don't share with us. So what are some of the similarities? Some of the similarities are this, that all three of these faiths, Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, are all historical faiths. What does that mean? It means that we all believe that at a point in history, God intervened at a point and that it's a central point for us in our faith. In Judaism, for people of the Jewish faith, they believe that central point of their faith is when God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt. He took them through that Red Sea and He provided a way and through the desert and He provided for their needs. And that deliverance, you see, there's a deliverance for them and that God loved them and took care of them and He delivered them out of slavery. And so that's the central point for Judaism. Central point for Christians is this, is that God became flesh. That Jesus Christ, who had lived forever with God in heaven, entered into this world and became flesh just like us. And for people of the Islamic faith, the central point of history for them is that there was a man named Muhammad who considered himself a prophet from God and said that he received a revelation from Gabriel the angel and that this was the last real revelation to be received. And he received that revelation over 23 years. Muhammad lived between 570 and 632. And he received that revelation and he shared that orally with people and they wrote it down. He said, Islam adopts central figures in our faith. Those of the Islamic faith believe that there was a Moses and that he was a great prophet. They believe in Jesus. They don't believe that he is the Son of God. They believe that he was a great prophet. They believe that the Father was sending another counselor. They even use the same words that are in the New Testament. When the New Testament says, Jesus says this, that the Father will send another counselor who will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I've said to you. And what's Jesus talking about? When Jesus says, I'm going to send you a counselor, God's going to send this counselor and He's going to teach you all things. Jesus is talking about the Holy Spirit. Muslims say that Jesus was talking about Muhammad, that Muhammad was going to come. He was going to be the counselor. What's something else we hold in common? Not just that there's a point of history for all of us, but we all have holy books. For Judaism, it's the Old Testament. For Christians, it's the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for Islam, it's the Quran. Now, if you're from East Tennessee, it may be the Koran, but it's the Quran. It may be Muslims, but it's Muslim. Mohammed, but it's Muhammad. The Quran was given, so Muslims believe, by the angel Gabriel, as I told you a while ago. In fact, Muslims believe their view of the Quran is a little bit different. Muslims don't believe that the way we believe about Jesus, that Jesus is divine, He's the Son of God, He is God, they don't hold Muhammad the way we hold Jesus. You make sense? Muhammad was simply a voice. Muhammad was a receiver. Muhammad was a prophet. He received from God and passed on a revelation. They say that's their belief. The closest that Muslims come to the belief in the eternal, living, fleshly Word of God that we believe is Jesus, the closest that they come to in that is the Quran. Their belief is that the Quran is holy, that it is God, that it is God alive. And so when they begin to compare, when we compare, what do they hold like we hold Jesus? They hold their holy book like that, not Muhammad. It's their holy book that they consider so holy. So holy that it cannot, they say, cannot be translated. Any translation is really not authentic. It has to be in the original Arabic. And although it is translated and it is put into English, any Muslim scholar will say that that's not authentic. It's not authentic. What else do we hold in common? We all hold in common this. Not only do we have holy books and history, but we all have a purpose. And the purpose is this. There's all a goal. And that life is, none of us feel like Judaism, Christianity, or Islam, none of us believe that life is cyclical, that we just kind of stay in this cycle and life just repeats itself. None of us believe in reincarnation. But that history has a beginning. History began somewhere and God intervened into history, and at the end there will be a judgment. So, it's easy in some ways, listen, it's easy in some ways for us to cooperate. That we do have things in common with people of the Jewish faith and people of the Islamic faith. One being the sanctity of life. Another being the importance of the human family that we all share. In fact, it was British Muslims that were the first religious people to publicly protest abortion on demand in England. There are things that we have in common. But there are things, and there are some very important things that set us apart. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Among those distinctives, and the one that we're going to really camp out for a while this morning is this, is that in our faith as Christians, the one thing that sets us apart, and we're going to come back to this over and over this morning, is the belief that we have that God is God Father, and that He is God the Son, and that He is God the Holy Spirit. It's the doctrine, as people would say, or the belief, or the theology, or the doctrine of the Trinity that we say this morning. Now, unfortunately, in our language, or in our belief system, or in our practice, we don't really focus a whole lot on that. We don't really talk about that a whole lot. I mean, last week we had a baptism, and if you were here last week, there were five people that were baptized, and almost I think every person that was baptized into the person that baptized them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You may hear those words, you may hear those words in other places. But unfortunately for a lot of us, we really don't give that a lot of attention. For a lot of us, it's not like we get up and our first prayers that we pray or we focus on God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Some of you do. Why? Why don't we really think about the Trinity? Well, one, for one reason, it's hard to explain. For another reason, it's hard to understand. And partly because we forget that it's important. But you know what? Do you know what Islam says about the Christian faith? Do you know what Muslims say about us? For some of us, and I know for me, I don't have really any Muslim friends. I run into people of Islamic faith from time to time. Maybe you have more than I do. But I have talked with people at different times and shared Christ with different people who are Muslims. And sometimes it's not until we talk to someone of the Islamic faith and they say this, why do you Christians believe in three gods? See, they would say that we're not monotheistic. They would say that we don't believe in one God. They would say that what we believe is heresy because they hold to the fact that there is only one God and they revere Him. And they set Him apart and they bow in allegiance to Him five times a day, the one God. And so the Quran says this, that Christians believe in three gods and that it is a blasphemy against Allah. Muslims don't see our doctrine that we see in the Trinity, that Jesus is God, that He is the story of God, that He's God that's come to us in the flesh. So what does the Bible teach about that? What is it that we believe about our God? Well, we begin with this. Deuteronomy 6:4 is very similar to some verses that are in the Quran. Deuteronomy 6:4 for us says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." Jesus said in the New Testament, Mark 12:29, "You shall love the Lord your God, the Lord is one." Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. How did that belief begin to develop in Israel? Well, it began to develop because for in the Old Testament, as people began to settle in the land, people worshipped all kinds of gods. The opposite of monotheism would be polytheism. People worshiped multiple gods. And so there were gods of nature, there were gods of the sky and gods of the harvest and gods of the river and gods of the rain. And so people began to worship all those. And so the Old Testament prophets began to say it, and they said it over and over and over and over in the Old Testament. You see them talking about, don't worship any other gods, don't worship any other idols. There's only one God. In fact, there's a story of Muhammad who entered into a temple, and he cleansed it of all idols. Because why? He was passionate about the fact that there was one God. Just as we're passionate about the fact that there's one God. The Old Testament, though, began to give us a picture, little by little, that the fact that there was not just this one God, as we began to believe that the Old Testament prophets began to say, there's only one God, there's not a God of nature, there's not a God of rain, there's not a God of harvest, there's not a God of the sun, there's only one God. But what about God the Son? What about God the Spirit, even in the Old Testament? Remember in creation, Genesis 1-2, it says that the Spirit, very first book of the Bible, the very first chapter, the second verse, that the Spirit of God hovered above the waters. Ruach, the Spirit of God. Jacob wrestled all night with an angel and said the next day when he limped along the river, I have seen the face of God. Nebuchadnezzar looking into the fiery furnace, remember this? When he threw in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, looked in the fiery furnace and he says this, I see a fourth man, along with the three Hebrew children, walking loose in the flames. One who looks like a son of the gods, says in the NIV, but you know what the King James says? Translating it as though he were the Son of God in the Old Testament. And so we begin to see that God the Father and God the Spirit and God the Son are beginning to be made known to us even in the Old Testament. Christians, like Muslims, affirm, we understand that there's oneness in God. But you know what? When we begin to talk about the Trinity, let's put it in more personal terms. When we begin to talk about the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about a mathematical formula. Because it's real easy sometimes when we begin to talk about that we begin to go three in one, and so there's three and He's one God. And so we begin to look at it and talk about it almost in terms of mathematical terms. But the reality is this, it's not in mathematical terms. It's in terms of relationship. You see, listen. Before God ever created Adam, before God ever intervened in the New Testament and sent Jesus to this earth to be in flesh and a part of us, He already existed in relationship to Himself. Does that make sense? It wasn't that God entered into relationship when Adam was created and all of a sudden God has a relationship. It wasn't that God entered into relationship when Jesus came to earth and came in flesh because so he could save our souls. It wasn't then that God had entered into relationship. God, for eternity, before creation ever existed, already existed within Himself in relationship. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They've always existed. There's never been a beginning. It's hard for us to get our heads around that. God became flesh. It's the most basic difference. Jesus is Lord. The Old Testament says God is one in the beginning. Isn't it interesting that there's a verse in the Old Testament and a verse in the New Testament that are almost identical? Genesis 1:1 says this, in the beginning God created. John 1:1 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was God in the beginning. If you want to, turn to John chapter 1. John 1, we're not going to read that whole chapter, but we are going to look at about three verses in it. John 1 that we just read says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was God in the beginning. Now, skip down to verse 18. Verse 18 says this, no one's ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made Him known. You see that? No one has ever seen God, but who? Who has seen God? God the one and only. Who is that? That's Jesus. No one's ever seen God the Father, but God the one and only who's at the Father's side. You know what? That's probably not the best translation. King James says this, No one's ever seen God, but God the one and only, who is in the bosom of the Father. You know what that means? That they are so close, they are so one, that God has Christ, that God the Father has Jesus in His embrace in the bosom of the Father, that they are in relationship to each other. I mean, alongside, you know, you can go to a game and be alongside somebody. But that they're one together. Verse 14, look back up at verse 14, says this, and this is the one verse that probably summarizes everything that we believe. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We beheld the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. You know what some translations say? God became a human being. But human being is not a great translation. The God became flesh, the NIV. It's a great translation. Why? Because flesh in ourself, God became flesh, the kind of flesh that hurts, the kind of flesh that suffers, the kind of flesh that dies and decays. And God became flesh just like one of us. And you know what? For us to understand the really big difference between us and those of the Islamic faith, for us to really begin to understand the biggest difference, we have to understand the impact of that verse, that God became flesh. You know why? Because to a Muslim, to believe that God would become like one of us would be the ultimate of blasphemy. But for us, it's the hope of eternal salvation. And it's what gives us meaning and purpose and joy in this life. But for them, it's blasphemy. How does this relate to the Trinity? People have asked, why did God make the world? Why did He make it? And some people, the popular notion for a lot of people is He created the world because He needed something to love. But unfortunately, that's not true. God was never lonely. He can exist entirely without us. He doesn't need us. He doesn't need us at all. If He had never created the world, if He had never sent His Son to redeem it, He would have still been God. There wasn't anything in Him that was lacking. And the beauty of the message that you and I have with a lost world is this. He didn't need us, but He chose us. He chose to create us. And He chose to enter into a relationship with us. And whether we ever clue into the fact of that or not, it's still true. It's like we sang about this morning, my purpose remains that I would get lost in Your praise. That's our purpose. That He created us and He wants to be in relationship with us. He didn't have to. He didn't need to. He chose to. And that's the that is the good news of the good news. You understand what I'm saying? That's the good news of the gospel. That's the truth. And some people believe in error that that God kind of wore three masks. And that in history, that there in the Old Testament was God the Father. And then in the New Testament, it was God the Son who came. That's when He came on the scene. And then when God the Son lived His life and the gospel began to be preached, that when believers began to ask Jesus into their life, that's when the Holy Spirit came on the scene. But see, that's not true. God didn't wear three masks throughout history. The reality is this, is that God has always existed, all three of Him, forever, in eternity, before creation ever happened. See? Ever. See, is the Father of Jesus the God of Muhammad? Are they the same person? Well, in one sense, yes. You know why? Because the Father of Jesus is the Creator and the Sovereign Lord of everyone on earth. He is the Creator. He's the Creator of Muhammad and He's Creator of every person of the Islamic faith. He's the Creator. And the Bible says that everyone that He's created at some point in time at the judgment will bow down and worship Him. Christians and Muslims together can affirm this. That we both believe and we both have the passion of the fact that there's one God. But in another sense, the answer is no. Why is it no? Because for Muslims and what they believe, they reject the fact that Jesus is the Son of God and the personhood of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that is God as well. So, is the God of Muhammad the father of Jesus? In one sense, absolutely. Because God created them. In another sense, not really. Because they don't recognize all of who God is. So what can we say? What can we say about a God who hurts just as much for the Muslim mothers of sons who die in battle as He does for Christian sons? What do we say about a God who loves Muslims? What do we say about a Jesus who died for both Americans and Arabs? What can we say about our calling when we see Muslims on the news, when we encounter Muslims in our community, when we have Muslim friends? What do we say? What can we say about our calling? You know what Paul said that our calling is? It's to this message that we're to share is a message of what? Reconciliation. Paul says, we're to proclaim. He said, I proclaim to you that message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God. Do you know how difficult it would be for us to proclaim a loving God to people and say, this is a message of reconciliation. Be reconciled to God at the whole time that we're shaking our fist and pointing our fingers and hating people that are different from us? That's not it at all. I love this story. I read not long ago Richard Seltzer's writing called Mortal Lessons. Listen to this short story that he writes here. It's from the perspective of a physician. I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face postoperative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish, a tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one of the muscles of the mouth that has been severed. She will be thus from now on. The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut that little nerve. Her young husband is in the room, and he stands on the opposite side of the bed. And together they seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me. Who are they? I ask myself. He and this wry mouth that I've made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously, greedily, and the young woman speaks, will my mouth always be like this? She asks. Yes, I say, it will. It is because the nerve was cut. And she nods and is silent. But the young man smiles. I like it, he says. It's kind of cute. And all at once I know who he is. I understand and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God. Unmindful, he bends to kiss her, crooked-mouthed. And I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate to hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Isn't that what we're talking about? That there was a God in eternity who saw us in our condition, and He came in the flesh, and He accommodated Himself to us so that we could be in relationship to Him forever. That is our joy and that is our message. And so whether we get caught up in all of the theology of what Muslims believe and what Christians believe, our message is one that He came and He accommodated Himself to us so that we could be in relationship with Him forever. That's our message. Let's pray.